Well, we are in Daniel chapter 11 today. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45. Daniel 11, 36 through 45. So let's read these verses together. So go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word. Daniel 11, 36. Daniel 11, 36. Read along with me. God's Word says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation or wrath is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and of the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, a comedian once noted, looking at the summer lineup of movies, "Does every movie set in the future have to be a super clean utopia or a smoldering post-apocalypse? Isn't there something in between?" he asked. "It's always either the earth is a giant Apple store or Burning Man got way out of control." Even so, of the two extremes, there's way more end-of-the-world movies than utopian movies out there. Curious, I Googled a list of Hollywood's top apocalyptic ideas, and one of the frequent occurrences is that of rapid climate change, rising seas, a new ice age, a desert world that shows up. Mad Max. Yet the movies that talk about post-apocalyptic, post-nuclear apocalyptic end of the world, right? And so after the world has dropped nukes on each other for generations, the Earth can no longer survive. And then, of course, there are the movies that focus on humans as a blight to this world, right, in all the different ways. Think about the movie WALL-E that you guys might have seen when you were younger. If you are in your 20s, that was from your childhood, right? The movie WALL-E is all about how humans have destroyed this earth. And not only that, but they've destroyed the chances of surviving in the future because they created AI who then took over themselves and made them fat blobs who couldn't move. Well, then, of course, there's movies that talk about natural disasters, asteroids or comets or volcanoes or earthquakes coming and destroying the world. And, of course, there's always the ever-popular zombie apocalyptic movies, right? And my personal favorite, the alien invasion movies, right? Well, why is our world so obsessed with the apocalypse? Obviously, it reveals the great fears of our days. That's why so many movies have something to do with humans as a blight ending the world. Why do you think so many of the bad guys in the last 75 years in movies, why do you think they spoke with a German or a Russian accent? Well, also, we're obsessed with the apocalypse because when we think about the end, the high pressure of an apocalypse can often add moral clarity between good and bad, or between what is best or what is even most important, or what is most important to save. It also forces the question, why are we here? What's the meaning in life? What's the goal of everything that we're doing? Questions that we're inherently interested in because we're actually made in the image of God. And in spite of so many people calling us a blight to this world, God has said that God made this world for us, image bearers that we are. We have, by God's design, a sense of eternity in our hearts. And so we want to think about the future. We want to know why it is that we're doing what we're doing. And we want to know why it all matters. That's because God made us to be meaning makers. And in order for this world to have meaning, we need to know where it's all going. You see, that's why God tells us what the future holds and what to expect when things start to fall apart. He gives it to us ahead of time to remind us that he's always in control of it all, keeping us focused on living for him and his glory. You see, when we know why we're here, when we know where we're going, we know how to live our lives today. Now, we're in our third week studying Daniel chapter 11, and really the whole vision of Daniel 11 and 12 starts back in chapter 10 when an angel appears to Daniel as he is fasting and praying by river. And as Gabriel's message begins in chapter 12, verses 1 through 35, all of this section up to this point tell us in shocking detail the rise and fall of the kings and kingdoms who will impact Israel over the next 350 years after Daniel dies. It's so detailed and so precise, talking about the right number of Persian kings, the quick rise and fall of a Greek king, Alexander the Great, and the four kingdoms that come out of his kingdom, that skeptics say that Daniel had to be written after these events happened by someone who just pretended to be Daniel. The skeptics say it's an elaborate lie to try and make people think that God knows the future. Well, of course, Jesus himself tells us that Daniel wrote the book long before these events happened. And so what God gave the Jews and us wasn't some sort of liar who said these things would happen before they happened, but he gave us verifiable prophecies that came to pass exactly as he said they would. But then at the end of verse 35, we see a transition. Look at verse 35 again with me. Speaking of the Jews and the Maccabean revolt during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Fourth, he says, some of the wise men shall stumble, right? So that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. You see, he speaks here of a future time of the end. And so even though you might be tempted to continue reading verse 36 and think it's still talking about the king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, we actually see a transition made to the end of times here at the end of verse 35 in this prophecy. And with verse 36, Daniel shifts to tell of a future king, a king that we come to know as Antichrist. For it's the same descriptions of this Antichrist that the New Testament picks up from the end of Daniel chapter 11. So why are all the prophetic details in verses 1 through 35 so helpful for us today? I mean, why is it important for us to know history? Well, a commentator named Wolverd says it like this. The amazing detailed prophecies of Daniel 11, 1 through 35 contain approximately 135 prophetic statements that have all now been fulfilled. And these verses then serve as an impressive introduction to the events that are yet future, so that we can be sure the prophecies in verses 36 and following will have the same precise fulfillment as they did in the past. You see, so God kindly reminds us as we study that we can trust him with the future just like we can trust him with the past. So the world will not end in a zombie virus, aliens coming down, or a new ice age. The world ends when and how God says it will end. Certainly, there will be evil still to come, and the pouring out of his wrath on this sin-cursed world. But he will always preserve his own. And when he defeats evil, he will bind Satan and usher in true global peace that the world has never known. And eventually a new perfect earth that will have no more sin, no more pain, and no more death. Because in the end, God is clear. He always wins. Well, this week, the focus is on the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, as he said in the New Testament, who will mock the one true God and hold what seems to be insurmountable military power. And so as we study the text, we're going to see four descriptions of the Antichrist and five lessons from the last days. Four descriptions of the Antichrist and five lessons from the last days. We'll cover details of the Antichrist still to come, and then we'll learn some important timeless truths that can help us today. One thing you'll notice as we walk through the text, there are plenty of missing details, which is actually common in prophecies. For example, when we studied the earlier parts of chapter 11, we could fill in a lot of the details that we didn't see in the text because all of these events are history to us. But in the text today, there are many details, like the details of that you see when you read a story, or the details that you'll see in a history book, or the details that you might say when you're telling a story yourself. And some of these details are left out. In some ways, prophecy is often more like an impressionistic painting. You guys know what impressionistic paintings are. Like, think of Monet's Sunrise, I think a very famous painting that you probably have all seen. And when you look at that painting, it's got a beauty to it, but the details of where the ships are and where the shore ends and begins, they're a bit fuzzy, intentionally. But it's designed to give you an impression of the sunset. Assuredly, you can understand what's going on. It's not a Picasso, like where I have no idea what that just is, but it gives you an idea of the painting, of a picture, an impression. And so details of the prophecy are kind of like that, as in whether or not the Antichrist uses tanks or helicopters or laser-guided bombs or some other weapon that we can't imagine. That's not the point. We don't expect to see any of those things in the text. We don't even know the details of why he sets up his capital in Israel. It's a bit unclear. We don't get all the answers, but what we do see in the text is clear. Daniel was given details about God's sure plan for the end times, for the future. And so our first description that we'll see of the Antichrist is, number one here, he exalts himself above God. He exalts himself above God. Do you remember how Antiochus called himself Antiochus Epiphanes? Literally, his name was Antiochus. He called himself God Manifested, right? That's what Epiphanes means. Well, it's one thing to call yourself God Manifested if you believe that there are many different gods like Antiochus did. He certainly believed in the Greek pantheon of gods, and he probably really thought of himself as kind of like a demigod. Perhaps he even thought of himself as a son of Zeus. For Zeus seemed to have a high place in his worship, for it was a statue of Zeus that he set up in the temple in Jerusalem when he defiled the holy temple in the years 160s BC. Perhaps he thought Zeus was his dad, and that's why he did what he did. But the Antichrist will take all of this business about being God to a level that Antiochus never did. You see it in a whole new level here in verses 36 and 37. So clearly these verses can't continue to speak of Antiochus, But they move to the end times and a new king. Look at verse 36. He says, and the king shall do as he wills. Speaking of the end times, this king shall do as he wills. Antiochus was called the great king of the north. Here we just see the title of the future king as the king. A king who is able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, because he is incredibly powerful with his military. To help you understand how this has been a regular occurrence in Daniel, as Daniel's talked about the Antichrist elsewhere, go back to Daniel 7, verse 7. Go back to Daniel 7, verse 7. Daniel 7 is actually the first place where Daniel introduces the Antichrist. And he talks about how the Antichrist comes out of a fourth beast. Daniel's given a vision of these four monstrous beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And we see in Daniel chapter 7 a fourth beast that grows this little horn who will one day dominate all the other kings that come out of the fourth beast. And so this speaks of the Antichrist. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great boasts. And then go ahead and skip to verse 20 as he explains more of what's going on in the vision. And about the 10 horns that were on his head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and that seemed greater than all of its companions. I looked, and this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days would come. Unless you think I'm stretching to call these horns kings, look at the end of further on in the chapter, verse 24. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former kings and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. All right, so this future king, this king who will come and rise up out of the fourth beast one day in the end of days, this future king will get rid of three of his former kings that were ruling as a confederate of 10 kings, and he's going to speak great boasts against the one true God. He does whatever he wills because his power is great. So on your way back to chapter 11, go to chapter 8, verse 24. So again, the Antichrist is mentioned here, the future coming great king, the great evil king. Daniel 8, 24 says these words, his power shall be great, but not by his own power, for he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. And so with all that worldly success, the Antichrist will not just think of himself as a god or a demigod, but he will think of himself as the one true living God. And so with that as the backdrop, go now back to chapter 11, verse 36. And so speaking of the appointed time at the end, verse 36 says, and the king shall do as he wills, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. I like that word magnify, right? Like a magnifying glass when you look in really close. He wants everybody to look in really close at him. He wants to magnify himself and glorify himself. He shall be above every god, he says, and he shall speak astonishing things against specifically the God of gods. See, as we just read in chapter 7, Antichrist will revile the one true and living God. He will set himself up above every god that has ever been. But how long does this last? When will this happen? Verse 36 continues. The very end of the verse, he says, and he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, or till the wrath is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. See, this future king is coming and will take place during the time of wrath. That phrase, the time of wrath, is often used in prophecy to speak of the end times. It's a time of God's wrath, of his indignation. Revelation 6:17 specifically calls the last days as part of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus Christ, the wrath of King Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And so it is in those days when Antichrist boasts, claiming to be above God, that he is actually playing a role in God's plans for the end. And did you notice it spoke of God's decree too? The end of verse 36, right? He says, "This will happen and you shall prosper until the time of wrath is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." And who does the decreeing? Always. It's God. Right, just as an aside, if anybody ever prays around you, "I decree and I declare," just run away from them, okay? That's the only thing that God alone says these things. We don't decree, we don't declare. And so this time of wrath that God is going to decree will happen just the way he says it would. And so as much as the Antichrist exalts himself above God, he's actually God's pawn, isn't he? He doesn't realize it, but his boasts get greater and greater. Look at verse 37. He says this, "He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women." You can also translate that, "He shall pay no attention to the god of his fathers or to the one beloved by women." And that admittedly sounds strange. What is the god of his fathers? What are the gods of his fathers? What is he talking about there? And who is this one beloved by women that he boasts over? We see that first phrase, the gods of his father or the god of his fathers, is almost used exclusively in the New and the Old Testament to speak of Jews who rejected the one true God of their fathers. And so if we take this verse by itself, some believe that the Antichrist actually might be Jewish in his ethnicity. He certainly makes peace treaties with and for the benefit of Israel. He certainly sets up his kingdom and sets himself up as a Jewish Messiah of sorts. But I think that this little horn that comes up out of the remnant of the fourth beast, which speaks of Rome, of course, means that he's probably not Jewish, but has a connection to Israel. So then verse 37 could mean that as a Gentile, he rejects his perhaps Christian heritage that has marked the history of Rome since 350 AD. And this interpretation dovetails nicely with the second statement about the one beloved by women. The one beloved of women was actually a Jewish way to speak of the anticipation of the Messiah. Since every Jewish woman would long to bear and love the Messiah is said to be the one who is beloved by women. So no matter how you understand these phrases, they're a bit challenging to understand. Really, the end is very clear. So when you look at the end of verse 37, you get a very clear understanding of what's going on. Look at verse 37b. "He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." And that brings us to our first lesson. Don't try to be novel. Don't try to be novel, especially in your worship. You know, I think the most deceptive kind of evil is the one that gets so close to the truth, but perverts it just enough. I think that's why the Christian cults have been so successful, right? Like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. They do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They pervert it, but they're close. They talk about Jesus. They say they love Jesus. They even have some similar morals as Christians would have. But they're not the only ones coming up with novel ways of thinking about God, are they? Our whole culture loves to make God into our own image. We love to make God into who we want him to be. And our culture almost always tends towards a God who doesn't care about sin. Who wouldn't dream of pouring out wrath? My God would never do that. Who blames all bad feelings, guilt even, on the devil or bad chemistry in our brain or maybe bad people in your past. Instead, the God of the Bible actually promises to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who lets the Antichrist do his thing during the time of the end, which of course is also the time of his wrath. He's actually an instrument of God's wrath. So the idea that God has no wrath is extremely novel in the course of human history, as if the fact that God is loving means that he can't have any wrath. Because God has given us a sense of guilt in our conscience for a reason. He gives us a guilty conscience to help us to be convicted of sin, to keep us from running after every passing lust that comes into our minds, and to actually draw us to Christ, to seek his forgiveness, to realize that we need a savior because we are actually guilty. Did you ever think about that? Guilt is not a bad thing. It's a good thing because it pushes you to God and his gift of Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. And so even as the Antichrist will exalt himself above God, let's remember that we can't be novel in our ideas about God either. And let us instead turn in our guilt and our sin directly to him, confessing our sin, because we know that 1 John 1:9 is true, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our second description of the Antichrist comes in the next verses. He idolizes the military and politics. Number two, he idolizes the military and politics. I'm sure you're all aware something profound happened last night. The United States flew planes a continent away from Iran, delivered specially designed bunker-busting bombs to destroy Iran's most important uranium enrichment facilities, and everyone came home alive and well. The president said, we are the only nation on earth who could do what we did. And then, after such obvious strength, he said, now is the time for peace. And so, especially today, our nation seeks to prove the conventional wisdom of the day, that the most powerful military on earth makes a nation and her leader the most powerful man and nation in the world, forcing rogue states to bend to our will. And we hope and pray that this is for the good of human flourishing, as we ought. But know this. There have been many times in the past, and there will be many more times in the future, when the most powerful nation in the world will use her might for evil. And in the case of the Antichrist, he idolizes this strength above all else, and he uses it for evil. Look at verse 38. And he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, that's instead of the one true God, a God whom his fathers did not know, speaking of the God of fortresses. He shall honor this God of fortresses with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. And so what we see here is that the Antichrist uses all of his wealth, all of the resources at his disposal as the high king to bolster his military, to invest in the most lethal weapons available. See, that's what it means to honor the God of fortresses. Since a fortress was the greatest sign of military and settled strength in those days. One commentator, Tanner, wrote these words, I think very helpful. His insightful commentary says this: The Antichrist will rely heavily on military might, precious resources like, what does it say in verse 38? Gold, silver, precious stones, and costly gifts. They will mean nothing to this tyrant. He will readily pour them out into procuring whatever military goods he can obtain, for he assumes that having a superior military machine will enable him to take over the world and to rule it. And by all accounts, for a time, he's successful. Revelation 13, verse 4 says, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And do you notice verse 39 also says, it's a foreign God who helps him conquer, right? The beginning of verse 39, he shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. In verse 39, he says, he shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 tells us that the Antichrist will be strengthened by Satan himself. But it's not just satanic military might that fuels Antichrist. It's also politics. Look at the end of verse 39. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Right? This is classic, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours diplomacy. He gives land, honor, riches to those who align themselves with him. Right? None of this surprises us. The rich and the powerful have pursued these idols for generations upon generations upon generations because, frankly, they work for a time. But God has always maintained that our hope, our greatest strength, lies not in how well we can connive to get what we want, not in our wealth or even our nation's military power, but our hope always lies in whether or not God chooses to bless our nation. And so our second lesson that we need to learn from the end is that we need to trust that God alone is our fortress. You should trust that God alone is your fortress. Do you guys remember the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned about the power of God back in Daniel chapter 4? I want you to turn there. I want to show you this real quick. Remember, at the time, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon couldn't be touched. Literally the most powerful nation in the whole world, not a soul could do anything against Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. He was the great high king of heaven, he liked to call himself. He made a statue that he made people to bow down and worship, and certainly nothing could touch him. That is, until God forced him to go crazy for 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, he comes to his senses, and this is amazing what he says at the end of Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. He says this. This is a pagan king, right? I believe who actually probably was converted. He says, "For his dominion," speaking of the one true God, right? "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, even himself. And this God, Daniel's God, the one true and living God, does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Right, this sounds so similar to what we see written all throughout the rest of the Bible about genuine believers in God praising his name. For example, the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, penned Psalm 18. And just listen as I read these verses, Psalm 18, 1 through 6. David says, "I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon Yahweh, to my God. I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And so last time you felt like all was not right in your world, last time you thought that you were getting entangled by the cords of death, or perhaps just a mess of your own making, what did you do? Are you a wallower? Right? You know, you sit and you stew and you just feel sorry for yourself and you just talk about how everything's horrible in your head, and then to anybody else you will listen, you'll do the same thing. Are you a fixer? Go, go, go. Do. I can do this. No time to pray. I got to fix this. Do you lash out in anger when you feel helpless, thinking that that's somehow going to change anything? Listen, to know God as your fortress means that you constantly come to him when you need help, when you're struggling. You need to realize that you need his sustaining help at all times, when you're struggling and when you're thriving. So on a basic, everyday, live out the gospel level, to trust that God is your fortress means you're humble enough to confess your sin and your need for salvation. I was thinking this the other day. It's like, you know, real men like to, or people who think that they're real men, like to pretend to be macho and like right all the time, right? I think a mark of a true man is someone who is constantly willing to say, you know what? I was wrong. Please forgive me. You want to trust that God is your fortress? Live like that. Develop a mindset away from self-reliance and towards God-reliance. Well, clearly the Antichrist exalted himself above God and was totally dependent on his own strength. And so our next description isn't really surprising either. He provokes massive wars. He provokes massive wars. Go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 7 again. Well, we know from Daniel 7 and actually also from Daniel 9 that the Antichrist is likely to bring peace for the first half of the final 7-year tribulation period that's talked about. But at the midpoint, something radical happens, and his hatred for the Jews, especially the Jews who will embrace Messiah, it all of a sudden dominates his actions. You turn back to Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 25. It says this of the Antichrist: he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Right, so the saints of the Most High to Daniel's audience would have, of course, been the Jews. And to change his law is simply to adjust what God's law said to suit his own desires and to suit his own passions and his own rules. And these people will be given into his hand. And then that time, times, and half a time. Time is one, times is two, and half a time is half. So that's 3.5. This is where we get these ideas of the final 3.5 years being especially horrid for the Jews. And it's not only the Jews that he hates. All that political backbiting, all the giving of favors and bribes to different people that he did, this is going to spark massive worldwide wars, which of course comes from his lust for power. So go back to Daniel 11. And we'll see verse 40, the time of the end with massive wars. Verse 40. Now at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. So who are these kings? These kings of the north, these kings of the south, what's going on here? Well, the king of the south throughout this whole chapter has been Egypt, possibly leading a coalition of other African kings who are going to come against the Antichrist. And the king of the north has typically, in this chapter, been the nation of Syria, but really included lands further to the north, which could go up to the Black Sea and even north of that to the Slavic countries. And so here, the Antichrist being attacked from the south and the north seems to be a well-coordinated attack, because what does the north send? It sends ships and comes with chariots and horsemen and a whirlwind. That doesn't mean that it's actual chariots and horsemen, but it means that these armies of the nations were going to come against the Antichrist. But the Antichrist military might prevails against this pincer move from the north and the south. Verse 40 continues. And he, speaking of the Antichrist, shall come into countries, and he shall overflow and pass through. The idea is he just totally overwhelms them like a flood, like a hot knife through butter, as they say. Antichrist will simply wash over countries with his power. War does not faze him. He's built his nation. He's built his armies for this very thing. And then look at verse 41. And he, speaking of the Antichrist, shall come into the glorious land. We know that glorious land throughout this whole chapter means Israel. And tens of thousands in Israel shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. And so Israel as a battleground is not immune to horrible sufferings from the wars of these days. Not all that dissimilar from today. But strangely, there's a section of what used to be Israel that is now the nation of Jordan that will be spared, the land of Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites. If you look at the map in the back of your Bibles of the land of Israel, that's all the land on the east bank of the Jordan River. That's where Jordan, the nation of Jordan, is now. And whatever the details of why these things happened, we see that somehow, for some reason, the Antichrist does not go into that part of what is Israel. Another commentator writes this about that, about these people. He says, this could be related to the fact that some of the Jews inhabiting Judah will heed the warning of Jesus in Matthew 24 to flee Jerusalem and find places of safety in the wilderness of those regions. And since God promises to divinely protect the faithful, perhaps he's hiding them in Edom and the Moabites and the Ammonites east of the Jordan. But again, whatever the details are of however this happens, we're not told a lot of details here, but for some reason, the region of that area escapes the war that the Antichrist initiates. And yet his wars still continue. Look at verse 42. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. For all the wealth of Africa will belong to him. Egypt is the northern part of Africa. Then the Libyans and the Cushites are the next further countries or regions south of Egypt. And so we see that all of Africa and all the wealth of Africa will belong to him. And to speak of the Cushites and the Libyans following in his train is to say that, you know, they're now a part of his kingdom and they're now a part of his military strength and might, fortifying his war machine. Revelation also talks of massive wars and casualties, you know, with numbers into the millions that will happen during the trumpet and bowl judgments to come. But we're also reminded, as much as the Antichrist is the one waging the war, ultimately the wrath is God's to give. These end times are when God chooses to pour out his wrath for the sins of an unbelieving world on the unbelieving world. The unwitting Antichrist is simply God's vehicle for wrath. Right? Do you remember how this whole section started in verse 36? Right? The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he shall prosper till the indignation or the wrath is accomplished. For what is decreed shall be done. And so our third lesson from the last days, trust God to punish the wicked. Trust God to punish the wicked. It can be tempting to take vengeance into our own hands. I think we've all been there, right? Somebody did something against you. You want to get back. You want to get even. That's just what our nature wants. That's sin nature within us. So tempting, in fact, multiple places in the Old Testament and the New Testament remind us that vengeance belongs to God and not to us. And so as horrible and culpable as the Antichrist will be for his role in provoking these massive wars, even these wars are part of God's planned wrath. Perhaps we would do well to think that every war can fit that description of God's wrath being poured out. God's wrath for sin is real, always has been, and always will be. So we must trust that God will punish the wicked. It is not wise to take his place. Well, there's a fourth lesson here as well. We need to trust God to preserve his own. We need to trust God to preserve his own. Just like those who fled Jerusalem during the Antichrist wars and were probably saved in the land east of the Jordan, so too must we remember that God always preserves his children and his remnant. One of the most vivid illustrations of this is the early church. You see, in the weeks after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the small group of Christians remained absolutely terrified of what might happen to them. They were meeting in private in a couple of rooms, and they tried to stay quiet and tried to figure out what it would mean to worship Christ. They certainly did not go out and tell people about who Jesus was, and they were afraid that they would all die just as Jesus had died. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, they were still terrified after he went back to the Father. No doubt some of the disciples would go out on reconnaissance runs, but they were all afraid. But all that changed when God sent the Holy Spirit and gave them boldness like a lion. And you saw a small group of 100 that were led by a ragtag group of apostles coming from all walks of life, which is not how you would normally want to start a movement, by the way. But it was as these apostles started to boldly preach Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead that thousands would come to faith in Jesus. Thousands would come to worship him as their Lord and Savior. Certainly, the infant church hit plenty of snags along the way, but one of the best things for it ended up being something that no one would have chosen: massive persecution. You see, as the Jewish leaders persecuted the early church in Jerusalem, it forced them to flee into the surrounding regions and areas, and then forced the gospel to go out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said. And so it went. Each step along the way, just when Satan seemed to get the upper hand and faith threatened to falter, God strengthened his church. He preserved the redeemed so that their faith would be emboldened even in the midst of persecution and suffering, so that the gospel would spread far and wide. And the same thing continues today. We don't need to be afraid of a hostile culture. We don't need to be afraid of suffering or even personal struggles that we might have, because Christ has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. He will remain with us even to the end of the age. Well, our last scene clarifies the end of our age and the final days of the Antichrist. There's a fourth description of the Antichrist. Number four here, he loses the final battle in Israel. He loses the final battle in Israel. We see part of God's preservation of his children has always been to limit evil, to let evil thrive only so far, to determine the stormy seas end with the immovable seashore. When God says he's going to win, you can rest assured that he will win. Now in verse 43, we last saw Antichrist plundering Africa in his worldwide conquest, right? Verse 43 says, you can read it again, he shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. And as he's plundering Africa, taking all her wealth, forcing her armies to amalgamate into his own, something alarms the Antichrist and he leaves quickly. Look at verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. Right, interesting to note that the two biggest armies in the world today are in China and India, north and east of Israel. Now, please don't look for prophetic fulfillment in the newspaper headlines, okay? Just letting you guys know that's not what you should do, not what I'm doing here. But it isn't absurd to consider that China and India or whatever nations come after them, each for their own reasons, would march against the Antichrist. But as the rest of the world has already experienced, even great armies from the north and the east truly are no match for the military might of this future Antichrist. Look what he says, verse 44, right? The news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. Right? He wins. The Antichrist waited till his power was as strong as it needed to be before provoking massive world wars, and he will be victorious every battle. And so after military victories, he returns to Israel where he will set up his royal headquarters, verse 45. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. That is between the Mediterranean Sea and the glorious holy mountain being, of course, Jerusalem. You guys know what's between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem today? Tel Aviv? The Antichrist is prophesied here to set up his movable palatial home, his tents as they're called, near what is today the center of Israel's economy. Clearly, Antichrist will have intimate connections to Israel, as she seems to be repeatedly and firmly the ire of his eye. But the end will come swiftly and without fanfare. Conclusion is rather mute. Verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. We'll get more into this next week. This verse kind of helps transition into chapter 12. But sufficient for us to see is just how short the end of the story of the Antichrist is. Six short Hebrew words. So our final lesson from the last days is pretty straightforward. Don't be afraid that evil will win. Don't be afraid that evil might win. One of the most intense movies I've ever seen is the movie Dunkirk. I don't know if you've seen that movie. I think it has to do with 3, 3, and 3. I can't remember all the details, but it's the story of how the British are evacuated off of the beaches of Dunkirk, right? It takes place in the spring of 1940 at that point in World War II. The bulk of the British army was pinned against the sea, nowhere else to retreat with the Nazis coming down on them. And Nazi victory in Europe seemed inevitable at that point. But inexplicably, Germany didn't wipe out the limping Allied army. He simply let them evacuate. Some think Hitler was hoping for a negotiated victory with Britain at this point. Others that the Luftwaffe is expected to finish the job themselves. But no matter the reason of why it happened, it was a powerful reminder that God can use Hitler for a time, but in the end, The tide of his power is always checked by God in his timing. And so today, we may face war again. We may feel that our culture loves evil more than good. Perhaps certain professions may become unavailable for Christians who are unwilling to join the moral revolution. But come what may, don't be afraid that evil will win. Because God is always clear. He's already won. Well, sometimes you can say a whole lot without saying much. Maria Luisa was the wife of a Confederate general, James Longstreet, for more than 40 years. She bore him 10 children, helped him bury 5 of them, and endured the strain of the Civil War with, by all accounts, a lot of grace. But as Longstreet composed his multiple memoirs, she is never mentioned even once. What Longstreet thought of his wife, I think, is clear without a single word being written. And so it is with the Antichrist. Almost a full 10 prophetic verses are used to speak of his exploits, his use as God's instrument of wrath for the day of wrath. But his end is short. And Dale Ralph Davis, an excellent commentator, writes this: "It's fascinating treatment for a deity clone who conquers nations and oppresses saints. He is wiped off the stage of history in a mere 6 Hebrew words." Our Lord and Savior will return with the wrath of the Lamb, as Revelation calls it. He will destroy the Antichrist, as he has destroyed the power and effects of sin once and for all. So let's live today like we live for him and not ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to study your word. Lord, we're grateful for prophecy. Lord, we certainly are interested in the apocalypse. We're certainly interested in how this world will end. We're certainly interested in maybe the details of what's going to come in the future. And Lord, you gave us just enough. You gave us what we needed to know so that we could live how we need to live and so that we can trust that you've got it all in your hand. Come what may. Nations will rise and fall. Wars will come and go. Persecutions will grow hot and cold. And yet we know that you are still sovereign over it all. You are still building your church. You are still gathering your people into your as your kingdom citizens. Lord, we are so grateful that we're able to call you our Lord and Savior, and that we don't have to await the coming wrath of the Lamb. But Lord, I do pray for those who at this point have not submitted their lives to following and worshiping Christ, who have not turned from living for their own passions and glory and turned to live for Christ and his glory. I pray, Lord, earnestly that you would do a work in their hearts, that today would be a day where they put aside those fleeting passions and pleasures of sin so that they would not be objects of your wrath, but that they would know you as the great glorious Savior of their souls. Lord, I pray that that would be a sweet reminder to those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior. May we be faithful to ever walk with you for our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.